Thank you for listening to this podcast. This message by Pastor David Powell is titled, What is Our Response to Gay Marriage in the USA? It was recorded live at Crossroad Church in Tustin, California on June 28, 2015, and his sermon text is Jude 17-23. You can find us at www.crossroadoc.org.
I'm glad you're here today because God has something to say to us from His Word. So I want you to take God's Word, the Bible, and find the New Testament book of Jude. Jude is the next to the last book of the Bible. So Revelation, if you're familiar with that much, Revelation is the last book. Go left one book, but you better pay attention because it's only one chapter and you might miss it. The little book of Jude. When you found it, I want you to look up here at me. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one underneath the seat in front of you. Feel free to use that. If you don't own a Bible, we would like for you, if you would like one and would read it, we would like that to be your gift. So feel free to take that if you don't have a Bible. About approximately, I guess, 52 hours ago, the Supreme Court of the United States, in a landmark decision, legalized gay marriage across all 50 states of our nation. Adam Liptak, in a New York Times article, reported it this way. He said, in a long-sought victory for the gay rights movement, the Supreme Court ruled by a 5-4 vote on Friday that the Constitution guarantees right to same-sex marriage. No longer may this liberty be denied, Judge Anthony M. Kennedy wrote for the majority in the historic decision. No union is more profound than marriage, for it embodies the highest ideals of love, fidelity, devotion, sacrifice, and family. In forming a marital union, two people become something greater than they once were. Marriage is the keystone of our social order, Justice Kennedy said, adding that the plaintiffs in the case were seeking equal dignity in the eyes of the law. Later in the article, Liptak cites what Kennedy said in his another part of his opinion. Justice Kennedy said this. He said, the nature of injustice is that we may not always see it in our own times. He wrote on Friday, the generations that wrote and ratified the Bill of Rights in the 14th Amendment did not presume to know the extent of freedom in all of its dimensions, and so they entrusted to future generations a charter protecting the right of all persons to enjoy liberty as we learn of its meaning. Well, who would have thought this day would come? Even 5 years ago, I mean, a generation ago, Francis Schaeffer and others looked down the corridors of times as with prophetic voices and predicted these days. But even just a few years ago, this would seem, well, it was really unimaginable. The United States of America has identified herself in days past as one nation under God. Yet on Friday, the highest court in all of the land declared our nation one nation with respect to gay marriage, but in doing so, sought to make us one nation over God. Now, of course, we can't really do that, can we? No matter what the level of arrogance or of supposed learnedness, but many nations throughout the annals of history have sought to do that very thing, have shaken their fist in the face of God only to find themselves in the ash heap of history. What's our response? What is Crossroad Church's response? What, more importantly, what is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? What's our response to this monumental decision? I mean, everything has changed in one sense, hasn't it? I mean, the president called the plaintiff and said something to the effect, how does it feel to have changed a country? That's a loose paraphrase. But things have certainly changed in the last 2 days, haven't they? That will create more change, undoubtedly, in the days and years to come. So what do we say? How do we respond? What do we do? What's our response? What would God have us to do in the face of this tsunami of cultural change that is, as we watch our vanishing rights as Bible-believing followers of Jesus Christ slip away? God has answers for us, though. That's the good news. The good news is that Christ is still on his throne, and as Dr. Russell Moore of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission said in a Washington Post article just yesterday, he said the Supreme Court can do a lot of things, but they can't put Jesus back in that tomb. And so I want you to know that there is hope, there is opportunity for the church that goes with this decision. And so I want us to read first, then I'm going to tell you how we're going to approach our study this morning. But let's read from Jude, verses 17 through 23. I told you to turn there, and I haven't yet. But I've got it marked. Okay. But you must remember, beloved, that the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, they said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads us to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word and that your word always stands. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us and that we might know you. Lord, that we might know you as you have revealed to us yourself through your perfect word. Now, Lord, we're here to sit under the authority of your word. Lord, help us from ever seeking to set ourselves over your word. And Lord, help us to learn to navigate in a nation that has turned a corner. We need you, O God. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let me tell you how we're going to approach our study. Whenever I take a passage, or one of the other guys that is preaching, we take a passage, we seek to understand it, we seek to explain it, to rightly interpret it, then explain it to you, illustrate it, to make it understandable, and then add application. And typically what we'll do is to seek, as I will look at you and I will imagine you sitting out there in your life and where you, what you're doing, your stage of life, the challenges you face, and try to come up with some application that fit everyone at some point, okay? That's the typical kind of pattern that we follow. Now, you can say maybe sometimes we do it better than others and need more work at other times, right? However, today we're going to approach it. we're going to approach a passage that I wouldn't preach it this exactly this way were it not this day. And that is because in this monumental cultural change of which we now live, I'm going to seek to take all of our application to answer the question, which is the title of the message, what's our response to gay marriage? So we can look at this another time at a broader sense, but what I'm wanting us to do is to look at God's Word, and in this passage, this passage from Jude, he is addressing the church and how they can deal with false teaching. And what I want us to do is certainly that is true in every age, but I want us to look at particularly of what has just been put on our plate. Okay? So let's take a look at what the Word of God says. And the first truth that I want to impress upon you is this. The law of the United States of America has changed, but the law of God has not. Things that were illegal in some states are now legal today. In a sweeping decision, the most powerful court in the land declared gay marriage as the law of the land. Yet the law of God was given over centuries through more than 40 writers, and it is the inspired Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. It is infallible and it is inerrant. And it does not change. It is immutable. The teachings of Scripture have not changed. They will not change. And we'll talk much more about that as we work our way through this morning. And what I want to do is to ask some key questions about this as we study this. And we're going to ask some key questions. Now, there are hundreds of questions. There are many more questions that we will need to answer in the years to come. And some of the questions there will be amendments to those questions that we will have to face. We are in a changing world. But we serve an unchanging God. So let's look at what Jude is writing to the church there. At this time in the first century there. He says, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers following after their own ungodly passions. Well, first of all, I want you to know that this is what? Expected. This is expected. There is nothing new. There is something new that has taken place, that has changed the landscape of the family, that has changed the landscape of the legal definition of marriage in our country. But we were told beforehand by the apostles to expect that in the latter times, people would not endure sound doctrine, that they would crave after doctrine, teaching that tickles their ears, that soothes their consciences. So we don't know the specifics of it, and in different generations there are different challenges to this, but we should not be surprised when false teaching comes down the pike. And it has. And so you can say, well, this is the government, this is not the church. I want you to know that while the government made this ruling, they have the authority, the civil authority to do this. Yet there are already, and have been for years, voices in the church that are in lockstep with the actions of the government and are caving in to the teachings, the clear teachings of the Scriptures. And so Jude is warning, expect this, and now it's here. Well, I want to ask some questions. So things are changing. The Word of God has been challenged. It continues to be challenged. Frankly, it goes back to the Garden of Eden with Satan himself. But let's ask some questions here. What is the truth about God's design for marriage? What does the Word of God say about the marriage relationship. What is God's design? What is God's purpose? And I want to refer you to Genesis chapter 1. It goes back to creation. This is not something that has been evolving over the course of history. God laid down in the Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 his plan for marriage. And we see, first of all, that we need to take note of in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds and over the livestock and over all the earth and over the creeping things that creep." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So, men, you are created in the image of God. Women, you are created in the image of God. We bear the marks, we bear the image of our Creator in who we are. It's in our DNA. And so, God designed it that way. He made us male, and he made us female, and he made us in his own image, and he made us for his glory and for his purpose and for our good. And aren't you glad for the differences in men and women? And that's be easy amen to get out of that. So God created us, male and female, but then he also instituted marriage. He put marriage into place. The next chapter, Genesis chapter 2 and verses 24 and 25. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And that means one flesh. The obvious, as you think of that, as you hear that read, one flesh, you think of the sexual relationship that is a part of it. They are one in spirit. If they're followers of Jesus Christ, they become one emotionally. There is a oneness. God's design is that is a oneness for marriage, and it has always been one man for one and one woman, and marriage intended to be for all time till death do us part. And when Jesus was questioned about this and tried to trick him, in the book of Matthew, it tells us he refers to this very verse when he's talking about divorce, and he says, "What God has put together, let no man put asunder." And he gives a theology for marriage according to God's design. Let me ask you, has that changed? Has that changed? I mean, after all, I got it down there. I gave it to my wife. I've got an iPhone. And the technology. And I mean, that iPhone wasn't there back at creation. And I mean, haven't we advanced so far that surely some of the rules, surely some of the guidelines need to keep up with the times? After all, aren't we so smart that man can now make an iPhone and put a computer that only a generation ago would take up several rooms into the size of a device that'll fit in your pocket? Aren't we smart? Aren't we something? After all, look how far we've come. Let me remind you, he spoke galaxies into place. And he could have included an iPhone at creation. And yet, the audacity, really, the arrogance to think that we can to bring into question the God of all creation and challenge him as the Supreme Court has done and overruled the God of all creation. There's another question we need to ask. What is the truth about God's creation and his intention for human sexuality? God gave us the gift of sex. He did it for two purposes, at least two, okay? One is certainly for procreation. It's a part of his design that he gave in the creation account. Be fruitful and multiply. So that's pretty obvious, right? But then if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it also talks about the beauty and the glory of the sexual relationship that God has given to a husband and to a wife. And so he has called it good. He has created it for it to be enjoyed and practiced within the confines of a marriage between a man and a woman, devoted to each other for all time till death do us part. So God gave us our sexuality. And yet he gave us instructions to how to live out and guard against being ruled and reigned by our hormones and our sexual drives and urges. And so that is the truth. Let me ask you, has that changed? Let me ask you another question. What is the truth about God's laws and sexual sin? What does God say in those guidelines and those rules that we have been talking about? And let's dial in for the moment, specific because it's on the front pages all across the land today. Let's talk about the sin of homosexuality, the sin of God has said from the beginning it is a sin. Do you remember the Genesis account in Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis chapter 19, where the sin of Sodom, the great sin, there were many other sins, but the one that they were judged for, actually in the worship scripture reading, it referenced that. That was what Sodom brought ultimate judgment on them. Genesis chapter 19, verse 24 says, "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven." Before the giving of the law, it was a sin. Homosexual behavior was a sin. Okay? What about the law? God gave us the law at Mount Moriah, right? At Mount Sinai. God gave to Israel, he gave us the law. And what does the law say? So if it was a sin against God before the law, what does the law have to say about it? In Leviticus 20, verse 13 says, "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." This is in the theocracy of Israel. And it was a capital offense. Serious stuff, wouldn't you say? Very serious stuff. And so that's what the law says. Now we know that the law, and we don't live under the ceremonial law of Israel here in the United States of America. And in fact, the ceremonial law of Israel was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Did that change the moral standard for homosexual relations? Well, no, it did not. Because, and I think they're all by the Apostle Paul. Yes, they would be. Because there's three places where the Apostle Paul, following the resurrection, following the fulfillment of the law, addresses homosexuality. Let me take you to Romans chapter 1 and read to you verses 24 through 27. "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And then it says, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions." Now, this is not about homosexual behavior exclusively. This is really in rejecting God for who he is. And it manifests itself in all kinds of sexual sin. But here it says, "For this reason," in verse 26, "God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged the natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So let me ask you, is homosexual behavior a sin against holy God? Yes. That is clear before the law, in the law, and after the fulfillment of the law. Has that changed with the ruling of the United States Supreme Court? Well, final question under this first section here. What is our response when mere men and women rule in our courts that God's law is wrong? The justices in the last few months, which was revealed to us on Friday, have said, God, you've got it all wrong. We've got a better idea. And so now it is our law. It is the law of the land. So what's our response? What are we as the church to do? Do we conform to the law when it violates the law of God? We'll see that. No, we can't do that. Do you remember in the temple there when Peter and John were preaching there in Acts chapter 3 and chapter 4, and then they were called on the carpet by the ruling authorities, and they were said, don't preach Jesus. Don't preach. You can preach, but don't preach in the name of Jesus. And they said in Acts 4:19, but Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. But then he goes on to say, we will preach the gospel. That's my words, not his. You see, we're now living in a day. Now you might say, David, what about Roe v. Wade? Roe v. Wade was when abortion, in a similar way, became the law of the land. And that clearly violates the law of God, the taking of innocent life. And yet, it's not really in our face, is it? Now, it grieves the heart of God, and I think we're under judgment. And I think, frankly, there's a connection, almost like the progression of Romans. I can't prove this, but all you have to go back is look at a generation. We came out of World War II, and then we have the shortly to follow the sexual revolution of the 60s, which gave way to all kinds of adultery. You remember when, first of all, the church was a loud voice against the sexual revolution. But over time, in a few decades, we kind of just absorb into it to some degree. And what about divorce? Divorce, when no-fault divorce became the law of the land, and we began to shake our fist at God and say, you know, it really doesn't matter. God wants me to be happy. And the church stands at first, but then a few decades go by and we start looking a great deal like the culture, don't we? And now, then abortion came 4 decades ago. The church stands. And we continue to stand. But I'm telling you, this one is going to be in our face because it affects our day-to-day life. It will affect how we do that. So it can be a wake-up call, but a wake-up to what? A wake-up to what? That's what we're going to talk about as we go further. The law of the land has changed, but the charge of the church stands firm. The second thing that I want us to see from this passage in Jude here is that our response to gay marriage is to be resolute in our love of God. Oh, okay, wait a minute. I'm looking for the protest line. Can you, somebody show me where I can picket what they're doing? Folks, we've tried that. How's that working out for us? I think the church should be the church. Now, that doesn't mean that in a representative republic where we do have a voice, I'm not suggesting that the church should just be silent. What I'm suggesting is the real change is a change that comes through a transformed lives and changed hearts that only God can do. And it will never come through men and women, nine men and women dressed in black robes, or an executive across town, or a group of senators and representatives that make our laws. It may work for a while, but what we need is the change that only God can give. And our response is to be resolute in our love for God. We see that in the instructions here. The instructions that Jude gives to his readers there. Look at verse number 20. And he says, "But you, beloved," he's speaking to his readers, he's speaking to the church, he's speaking to the Christians. He said, "Building yourselves up in your most holy faith." Now that's speaking of the one that was read in the worship scripture reading, the faith once and all lived, given to the saints, that we're to contend for. This is not talking about our faith and how faithful we are, but it's saying that because it says most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. The main clause in these two verses here is that we are to keep ourselves. The language is such there is that we are to be continually, vigilantly, with vigilance, attending to our relationship with God. We've got false teaching coming into the church that Jude is addressing. Did Jude say picket? Did Jude say kill? Did Jude say cast out? The first thing he said, he addressed the church's relationship with God. Where do we, church, stand? At this point in history, we're wringing our hands because we see so many precious things about our country slipping away. Yet, what is the church today? Where are we in our holiness? Where are we in our godliness? Where are we in our pursuit of righteousness? Where are you? Where am I? He says, that's the first order of business. He says, that's what you need to address first, people of God, is your own relationship. And then he tells us how. He says, because keep in mind, and we've been studying this in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And now, centuries later, following the coming of Christ, and Jude saying the same thing in a little bit different language. He is saying, he says that we are to, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And then these things before and after that are how you do it. In verse 20 there, he says, building yourselves up, that means standing on the word of God, knowing God's word, making application of it in daily living. That means walking in righteousness. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. You can't obey the commandments you do not know. And so there is to be a continual pattern of us being people of the book, of us being people totally surrendered, totally sold out to the authority of the teachings of Scripture. And do you recognize that we won't run into problems of compromise? I mentioned that while this is a government thing, there are voices in the so-called evangelical church. There are voices that are trying to synchronize homosexual behavior and life as a Christian. They don't go together. But neither does pornography and a Christian life. Neither does adultery and a Christian life. Neither does gossip in a Christian life. Do you think the church has some work to do? Do you think that we may need to do some housework before we go out and put ourselves to restructuring society in the way we think it should be? Do you think that there should be some examination time spent in before the mirror with God's holy word serving as that mirror and seeing how we stack up? So he says to build yourselves up in the word of God. And then he says there also in verse 20, he says, and praying in the Holy Spirit. You see, that's what fuels the Christian life. The Word of God is the foundation of the Christian life. The revelation of God Himself is the foundation upon which we build our lives. It is the firm foundation of which we can build our lives. And the fuel is praying in the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of God at work in us, working, helping us to pray in His will. And as we learn to do that, as we set as our foundation to be built upon the Word of God, and we pray and we yield ourselves in prayer and surrender and submission and in praise and in adoration through praying in the Holy Spirit, things start happening. Good things start happening in our life. And then we see also there, keep in mind, I said the main point is that we keep ourselves in the love of God. And then the third thing, there's the building up of our building our lives on the Word of God that keeps us in the love of God. There is the praying in the Holy Spirit, but also the second part of verse 21, there's a third thing. It says, waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. I've said to you many times, we were saved. That's justification. We were declared righteous. We are being saved in the present tense. That is sanctification. And then we will be saved at the day of redemption. And that's what Jude's referring to here. That we as the church are to be looking eagerly, looking toward the day of our final salvation, the day of our complete redemption. Now, if we have been born again, genuinely saved, there is nothing that can keep us from it, but there's a whole lot going on while we get there. And God is keeping us. God is refining us. God is teaching us. God is making us into the likeness of His Son. And when we get to heaven, at the day of redemption, it will be done. This morning at 2 o'clock, a little after 2, our precious Nora Carter stepped into the presence of Holy God. What do you think? They said, Chattanooga in 2 days. Do you think she had breakfast with Jesus this morning? Maybe so. I don't know how that works. But I know it's going to be good, because Jude is saying, you anticipate that. You look forward to that day, and that will keep you in the love of God. Okay, so we need to expect challenges. Expect challenges to the Word of God. It began with Satan in the garden, and it continues on. And last Friday, 2 days ago, we have a new challenge as gay marriage becomes the law of the land. So we say, if we follow Jude's teaching here, is the first order of business is for the church to get right with God. Is for the church to get about the business of keeping ourselves in the love of God. But there's a second thing that we need to do. It's number three, the third principle I want to give you today. Our response to gay marriage is to be genuine in our love for others. Our response is to love others with the mercy that God has given us. The one we just read about. We're to look forward in verse 21. We're to look forward to the mercy that He's already given us for the sins that we stand guilty of, but made right in His presence because of the the reconciling work of Christ on the cross, the redemptive work of Christ through his atonement, where he made us righteousness, where he imputed his righteousness onto us, and because of his mercy for us. And now, how dare we not love others with that same kind of love that's been given to us already, right? That's already been given our way. Look there, and there's really three things. I want you to see them here in verse 22 and 23. And have mercy. Now keep in mind, we just talked about the mercy that we've received, and we're to be looking forward to it. But now he turns from what we're to be doing with the focus on ourselves as the church to what we're to be doing with others. How are we to relate to in a society that has turned its back on God? How are we to respond? And he says, and have mercy on those who doubt. Okay, the context here is that there were false teachers in the church, and they were leading or tempting others to be led away into false doctrine. And so there were some that were they were listening to the apostles' doctrine, to the teachings of the pastors and the elders there in the church, and yet they were kind of enticed, maybe a little bit mesmerized by what's going on. You know, if you look around right now, it almost seems like it's cool to be gay. Because the media is just, you know, it's a virtual onslaught of you're dull, you're boring if you're not. Well, that same principle is undoubtedly going on there in the church. There were some attractive or interesting or catchy ideas that, and we don't know what they were, that were being taught by the false teachers, and some were giving attention to it. And he's saying, Don't give up on these people. They're Christians. They're born again. They're susceptible. Are there Christians who are caught up in homosexual behavior? Absolutely. Absolutely. There are. There are many. There are many here, perhaps, that have experienced temptation for same-sex attraction. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But there, the Bible says, and James and Jude says, don't give up. Don't give up. Instead, he says, and have mercy on those. And one rendering of that, there's actually some textual challenges to interpretation with this of the language of it. Can mean one of two things. Both of them are helpful, but it's some even believe that it's to correct them because they're in need of correction. But it's clearly to be done with mercy in mind, and restoration and help and training of how we should do it. So what's but then also the second group we see here, save others by snatching them out of the fire. These are those who are lost. These are those who are in danger of not receiving the truth, of not seeing the truth, and being caught into a lie and carried out into all eternity apart from God. So we are to be about the work of evangelism. We are to be about the work of offering salvation to the many, many of those who are caught up in homosexual lifestyles, but need the love of God, that need the redemption that only comes through Jesus Christ. But then there is a third group there. There is a third group where he says there in verse 23, he said, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And what this seems to be is a word of caution. Is that yes, we are to be correcting those who are in the church that are susceptible, that are in danger of falling away. They can't lose their salvation, but they can lose their fellowship with God. They can be swept away into a life of worthlessness that will bring sorrow and sadness to them at the judgment seat of Christ and even in this life. And then there are those who are in need of Christ, and we need to meet them where they are. We need to love them where they are. We need to show the love of Christ and share the good news that Jesus saves. But then there are also theirs that we are to show mercy to, but we're to do it with carefulness. We're to do it to carefulness so that we don't get swept away into their sin. See, we need to be careful. And so how do we do this? How do we do this? If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that's a tension that is always going on. Let me try to give you a personal illustration from our life and family. First of all, I suspect that most every home in this place today has been touched by this, the reality of homosexuality that is in this that is before us in the culture. I know that we and our extended family have it on both sides, both my family and Sandy's family. And a number of years ago, less than a decade ago, though, it came to our Christmas table. It came to our Christmas table unannounced and caught by surprise. And there we were with some people that we dearly, dearly love. And what do you do? I mean, we got little children. And we had some questions. And before we could even really get the questions out, some others who were there, not the people in question, but some others that are closer to them, responded very, and it wasn't pretty. For years, well, first of all, it's all, you don't have time to think those things out, do you? Sometimes, do you? And then I can remember talking about it with my family of five. And trying to talk through that in the spirit of Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I can remember that even among our little family of five of Bible-believing followers of Jesus, there were at least four differing ideas of how that could have better been done. So that was useful. But I want you to know that were it today, and we responded in the same way, I think it clearly would be in the wrong. You see, it's here, folks. And my efforts to shelter my children from something that they will face daily, there's a new apologetic that's going to have to take place. In other words, now every parent, every home, every family has to work through this on the proper application of this. But what I'm saying is we need to be able to sit down like Jesus sat down with the woman at the well. We need to be able to love people where they are without having them to conform to what we think they ought to be before we accept them at the most basic level of conversation. And yet, we're still parents. We're still tempted in ourselves. And so we need to not let us go into situations of where we get beyond where we should be in handling that temptation. Let me give you, I want you to turn with me. I don't want you to just read with me. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And here's what I'm working toward the close here, so hang with me. Verses 9. Or do you not know, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral. Okay, immorality. We don't have time to preach another message, but we're not talking about, of course, homosexuality is immorality, sexual immorality, but that's not what this is speaking of. Nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, nor will inherit the kingdom of God. And then what's those next verses? And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Well, what's our response? What's our response? Another key question. What's our response to people living in gay marriage? And we can extend that living into a homosexual lifestyle. We need to be a church of grace. We need to be a church of love. Now, you can't be a part of this church if you are living a homosexual lifestyle. I mean, you can be born again. And I want you to know, church, let's just think about this for a moment. See, it's almost as if we set homosexuality up as a special category of sin, of which, as soon as salvation occurs, there should be an immediate deliverance, an immediate turning away, never to be attempted again. Well, let me ask you, and please don't answer out loud, how many of you men have ever looked at pornography? How many of you men have ever said, I will never ever, by the grace of God, do that again, only to find yourself doing that again? How many of you have ever gossiped about another person, tear down their character, chop them off at the knees, only to have the conviction of God to say, that was wrong, I shouldn't have done that, I'll never do it again, by the grace of God, I won't do that again. God, please, I confess that as sin, purify my heart, cleanse me of all unrighteousness, I'm yours, I'm new, and then you do it again, right? Okay. Do you think it's reasonable to expect someone who has struggled? I don't know what that's like, but I've got some sins in my life that you probably don't struggle with. But so we need to recognize that this is going to be a raging battle, and sometimes for many people until the day of redemption, until that's all done. And so our response to people, Russell Moore said it this way, and I've quoted him earlier. He said, there are two sorts of churches that will not be able to reach the sexual revolution's refugees. I thought that was an interesting word. A church that has given up on the truth of the scriptures. We're not going to do that. Crossroad will never do that by God's grace. Including on marriage and sexuality, and has nothing to say to a fallen world. This church has 75 years of history of standing on God's word as its final authority. My hope is that will never change. But look what the second condition Dr. Moore gives us. And a church that screams with outrage with those who disagree will have nothing to say to those who are looking for a new birth. It's a new day. It's a new world. It's a new opportunity. It's a new day. It's a new world. It's a new opportunity for the church of the people of the Lord Jesus Christ and the people of God to confess our sins. They may not be. There may not be a single person in this room today that is guilty of homosexual behavior. I don't know that, but chances, that would seem unlikely. That would seem unlikely. But I know that we're a room full of sinners, and we need to minister to a world of sinners, not from a position of sinless people, but sinners saved by grace. The law of the land has changed, but the charge to the church is not. Our response to gay marriage must be resolute in our love for God. Our response to gay marriage must be genuine in our love for others. Dr. Albert Moeller, who's the president of one of our seminaries, had a really good article, and he closed it, and he said in the title of the article, I think it was a blog yesterday, it says, "And everything has changed, and yet nothing has changed." He said, "In a very real sense, everything has changed now. The highest court of the land has redefined marriage. Those who cannot accept this redefinition of marriage as a matter of morality and ultimate truth must acknowledge that the laws of the nation concerning marriage will indeed be defined against our will. We must acknowledge the authority of the Supreme Court in matters of law. Christians must be committed to be good citizens and good neighbors, even as we cannot accept the redefinition of marriage in our churches and in our lives." But then he goes on to say, "We cannot be silent. We cannot join the moral revolution that stands in direct opposition to what the Creator has designed, given, and intended for us." And then he says, "In one sense, everything has changed, and yet nothing has changed. The cultural and legal landscape has changed as we believe this will lead to very real harms to our neighbors. But Christian responsibility has not changed. The law of the land has changed, but the charge to the church has not." Let me ask you, is this confusing to you? It is to me. There's all kinds of emotions. But my hope is that we've answered the question, is that God's still on his throne. The church will prevail. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And in the end, we win. Those of us who follow God. But it's a new day of ministry. And the sleeping church needs to wake up, be holy, and love others. Can we do it? Can we do it? I think so. By God's grace and for his glory, we can do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Lord, you chose every one of us as your children. Those of us who are followers of you, you let us live in this period of history. You gave us the opportunity to be bearers of the good news at this stage of redemptive history. Lord, we thank you for the freedoms that we have enjoyed as a nation, the freedoms of religion, and those, Lord, we feel like it may just be a domino and we'll be living in a completely different world in not too many days. If that is your will, Lord, help us to rise to the occasion. We are aliens. We are foreigners. Lord, we are citizens of heaven left here to represent you as ambassadors on this earth. Oh God, help us. Make us holy. Lord, make us grow in our love for you. Lord, help us to be resolute in our love with you and to dwell with you. Lord, give us a love for others, not just those who are caught and trapped in the deceit and the lies of homosexuality, but Lord, for every person in need of the grace of God, give us genuine love. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.